You this morning. We've had several out of town the last week or so who are here. We're glad that you're safely back. And those of us who've been here for a while, we're safely back too. Good to see you today. I want to talk with you about a couple of verses in the book of Psalms that deal with the total of God's Word. A friend of mine asked me long years ago what was my favorite verse in the Bible. And the way she asked it, it was kind of a leading question. And I told her it just kind of varies from time to time. There are days that one verse means a great deal to me, and then other days when another verse is my favorite. She had one that was her favorite that taught a plan of salvation that she thought. And I cautioned her at the time about one verse salvation. There are a couple of verses in Psalms, chapter 119, verse 160. The writer says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." In Psalm 139, verse 17, the psalmist says, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them." Every word that God speaks is wholly true. But it's not the whole truth until we get the sum of all of these verses. Now, long years ago when we were in school, we learned to do sums. It's addition. You take all of these numbers and add them up, and that's what the writer's talking about in these two verses. The sum, everything God says, put all of that together, and it's comparable to what Paul writes about, or Paul speaks, and Luke will record for us in the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, where Paul says, "I've not shunned or failed to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." You needed the plan of salvation. You needed thoughts about marriage. You needed thoughts about the home. You needed thoughts about active service to God. You need all of that, and I didn't fail to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And there are a lot of times that we will take a verse, lift it out of context, and that verse means everything to us. The whole truth of God is what we need. And this applies to the people in the world, and it applies to us as well. And we're going to look at this from kind of a twofold perspective this morning. Because God's people need to focus attention on the sum of God's Word, the totality of it, as well as people in the world do. I was talking with a friend of mine. I'll be looking with you for a moment to the book of 1 John chapter 1. This friend was a minister for a denominational group, and he was kind of talking about a doctrinal issue, and he quoted to me from the book of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, and the way he quoted it was this: "We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." We have fellowship. And that blood is there, and what he was talking about was the continual cleansing that that blood applies to each and every one of us. He got the verb tense right. In the original, it's a present progressive. The Greek doesn't have a simple present tense as English has. It's a present progressive that says onward action. That blood keeps on cleansing us. We have this fellowship. We continually have this fellowship with God, and this blood keeps on cleansing us from our sins. And he was right in all of that. All I had to say to him was amen on that part, but you left off the first part of the verse. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then these things happen to us or with us. We keep on having fellowship with Jesus, and his blood keeps on cleansing us if we walk in the light. There is a condition there that he had just kind of overlooked. And I think that's not just in that one verse. It's what John's talking about in 1 John chapter 1. And I'm going to start with you in verse 1 and read the first four verses. "What we have from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Now, John is saying here, and I realize that he writes for a specific purpose. There were some Gnostic teachers who were denying that Jesus came in the flesh, that what you saw either was a spirit that manifested himself to you, or it was a hallucination or something like that. God does not take fleshly form, was their contention. And John says, all right, we saw him and we heard him and we touched him. He wasn't just a spirit, he was flesh, and we touched him. And that's the Son of God that we declare unto you, and you can't share our fellowship until you share this faith. He was come in the flesh. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him. And if you believe what we believe about that, then fellowship, it's conditional, it always is. And it's a half-truth to look at it and say, his blood keeps on cleansing and we keep on having fellowship. If we leave off the first part of that, that kind of places a responsibility on us as human beings. The whole truth is not just a couple of verses here and there. It's everything God says. And while I am so thankful that the blood keeps on cleansing, and there is a fellowship that we maintain with one another and with the Son of God, it's a conditional kind of fellowship. And I'm skipping on down to chapter 2 for a moment, and we're going to focus on chapter 2 of 1 John for just a moment. I'll tell you that once we come to be children of God, we will still make mistakes. We keep needing the blood of our Lord. And John says it this way, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, and I love the way John writes. It's almost like a grandfather laying his arm around your shoulder and saying, now, my dear one, my beloved, whatever term of affection a grandfather may have for their children. This is John at an advanced age, and he writes these things, but I'm persuaded that the people can also close their eyes and see him. This is not a harshness, it's a gentleness, and yet there is a firmness here that John has. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, and that's been referred to as the divine imperative. Why am I writing this to you? So that you may not sin. I don't think you have to sin after you come to be a child of God. I think we do. But I'm persuaded that there are a lot of people, Christians included, who look at verses like this almost as a have to. I have to sin because God says I'm going to sin. Is God making you? No. We make the choice for ourselves. John says, I'm revealing this to you so that you may not sin. But note the transition here in the preposition. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We. John puts himself in that same group. And I'm persuaded above 90 years of age, John still says, we have an advocate. When we make mistakes, Jesus is there for us. Some of the songs we sang this morning, I think, at least to me, had that concept, that I keep on needing him. When sin overtakes me in life, he's there. And I need him. He is there. And I'm thankful for that. Now, the other half-truth I want to get to you is in this chapter. The golden text of the Bible. When I was a young man in Bible class, our teacher would compel us to recite verses from memory. There were two that were always at the first of the list. John 3:16, the golden text of the other one was Jesus wept. The first person in class got one of them, the second person in class got the other, and the rest of us struggled. What it did, I think, was impress on you the need to sit at the very front. You get your choice of which one of those verses. And we all knew John 3:16. We could recite it from memory. We also knew where it was. We knew that Jesus wept, but most people didn't have a clue where that was found. We just knew what it said. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That is a truth. It's a truth that I am thankful for. It is totally true without being the total truth. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we meaning the people in the world who have a faith in God, or it may mean we who are in the body of Christ, we're strong on God's part of salvation and weak or dead on our part when it comes to salvation. Now, John writes about this in the book of 1 John chapter 2. I'll begin again in verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, our friends in the world, our religious friends, will ask us, do you know Jesus? And that's a valid question. The valid response is found in passages like this. Hereby we know that we know him if we do what he says. God loved the world and sent Jesus. The other half of that equation is you and I must love God. Jesus said that too. In the book of John, the Gospel of John, I'm impressed with how many times we will read something like this from the words of Jesus. In John chapter 14, verse 15. A simple little statement. One of those easily committed to memory, so that if somebody calls on you to recite a verse from memory, you might be able to say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's there. It's in this chapter. It's also in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Now, it's also, by the way, twice in chapter 15. In the parting words of Jesus to his apostles, chapter 14, 15, and 16, where he's talking to them about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter that's about to come on them, he says this five different times to those who are closest to him in the world. If you love me, if you love me, if you love me, you will do what I say. You will keep my commandments. I love you, and I'm showing it by laying down my life for you. My Father loves you, and he's demonstrating it by sending Jesus to die for our sins. If you love me, he loves me. I don't doubt that. If I love him, it ought to be visible in my life. It is kind of a half-truth to say God loves me. The other half of that is I love God, and that love is visible. I want you to bear in mind that when we read words in the Bible, like love, like faith, these are not passive words. We speak sometimes about faith as though it's merely an internal emotion. While in the Bible, the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, faith is visible, it's always active. By faith, Noah built an ark. How do I know he had faith? Look at what he did. By faith, he did something. Abraham, by faith, Abraham acted. We see his faith. By faith, Moses. By faith, all of these people. Faith is active, it's visible. Love is the same way. Do you love me? It ought to be visible in some way. If you love me, keep my commandments. Hereby we know that we know him. Do you know Jesus? And if someone answers merely on the basis of an internal feeling, I know him, that's inaccurate. Hereby we know that we know him, the Bible says, 1 John chapter 2, by doing what he said. I want us to get both halves of that equation right. To love God the way we ought to, and to know that God loved us. You can't leave out either half. We can't just do the service and expect that we're going to earn our way into heaven because of how good we are. We need the love of God. Now, there's another verse in the Bible that I want to talk with you for about a moment about concerning love. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, and this passage, I'm persuaded, applies to us as God's children. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. Now that's in a kind of a larger context. All right? When Jesus ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And you'll read about that verse 8. When He ascended on high, He led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. Then parenthesis begins verse 9 and 10. He who came down is the one who went up. And I'm going to leave that out for just a moment. I'm not suggesting we modify our Bibles, but I think that parenthetical expression interrupts what Paul is talking about. He gave gifts unto men, and then skip down to verse 11, and the gifts He gave were apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for a purpose, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Here's what apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers do. They're gifts that God gave to us. They're active service within the body of Christ. They help us mature as children of God. We are to no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every little thing we hear. Can someone teach us error and we succumb to that quickly? Then we're not mature. We are to be so thoroughly equipped that I can listen critically and know when somebody's telling me right from wrong. I can't be deceived if I have grown the way I'm supposed to. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's a beautiful expression. We, for the longest time, well, at one time in long history, bought a little birthday card for one of our kids that it folds out and it's a measuring chart. And we measured from the floor up and stuck that thing onto the wall with a thumbtack. And every time somebody had a birthday, we'd mark how tall they were and write their name in the margin. And after a while, they outgrew the chart. And so we marked on the wall up above that little chart. And every time I painted the room, that section had to be taped off because you can't cover all those numbers up. They're measuring themselves by a yardstick. How tall are you? All right, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we're not looking here at physical stature. Here is Jesus. He's the measuring stick. And I'm growing up to be like Him, and that's the purpose of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, to the work of ministry, to the building up of the body, so that each one of us can add whatever we can to the betterment of the whole. And then it's within that context that He says, speaking the truth in love. Now, I want to caution us as God's children, because a lot of times what we do is teach the truth and we've left out the love part of it. We'll criticize the world because they are strong on love and weak on truth. We're going to use the truth to beat them over the head with. We're going to convert them no matter what they think. We will rip them to shreds with the truth. Now, a little bit later in this same book, in chapter 6, Paul is talking about the armor that a Christian is supposed to put on. He's got a helmet and he's got a breastplate and his feet are shod and his loins are girded and he's got the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I don't know how old we are when our parents first say to us, don't run through the house with a sharp object. It can be scissors, it can be a stick, it can be a pocket knife, it can be any. Don't do that. If you're using a knife, be careful. I don't know if you ever learned to whittle. You don't pull it back toward you. You push it away. That way you don't rip yourself when it slips. And it will, sooner or later, outward. Swords are dangerous. That's what he's saying in this passage. Now, I'm not suggesting that because of emotion we modify truth. I'm suggesting that we teach the totality of God's Word with the right motive in mind. Speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. Why do we teach truth? Now, I'll tell you that I love to win arguments. I don't like to lose at all. And some of my most intense Bible study has been because I failed. I felt that I came short in a religious discussion. How can I present that better the next time? But I learned a long time ago it's kind of a dubious victory when we win the battle and lose the soul. I had a woman tell me one time, her son had developed terminal cancer, you go out to his house and you make him obey the gospel. Well, I wish I could. My job would be a lot easier if I could make people do things. On the other hand, nobody can make me do anything. So I teach the truth because I'm concerned about that soul. I'm also in love with the truth. I think it's the most what God has written in this book is the most marvelous revelation that man could possibly, well, man can't imagine. Except after God reveals it, I can read it and think, that is so fantastic. How did he know that? He knows it because he's God. We're all in love with the book, but we have to be in love with the people we're teaching as well. Speak the truth, and speak the truth in love. Get the motivation right, get the truth right, and then we have the whole truth. And there are so many of these things like that in the Bible where God is telling us so many things that we just overlook every now and then. In John chapter 4, Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And she was asking him, well, where should we worship? Our fathers taught and some others have said, is it here or is it there? And his revelation to her was, the time is coming and now is when neither in the mountain nor in Jerusalem, God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Can I suggest to you that sometimes we get the truth part right and the spirit part wrong? We look at the religious world and say, they're not doing it right. And yet we see great fervor in the lives of those people. I'm not suggesting that we condone error. It's that we get both sides of it right. I want to worship God in truth. No instrumental music. The Lord's Supper. First day of the week. Other elements of truth. But if I sing these songs that we've sung this morning and my heart is out somewhere in left field, have I involved myself in that worship? When the Lord's Supper is passed around shortly and we're thinking about the body of Jesus being crucified for us and his blood flowing openly from wounds in his hands and feet and side, and I'm thinking about some ball game this afternoon or chores left undone or whatever, am I worshiping God with my heart, with spirit? He's talking to us. It is not that we ought to worship God in truth and leave out the spirit, or in spirit, heart involved and no truth. It's both of them that Jesus required. And he's talking to me when he writes verses like that. He speaks to that Samaritan woman. But it's not exhaustively or exclusively for her. It's for each one of us as well. And there are so many passages in the Bible that talk to us about things like that. In Jude verse 3, Jude says, I thought about writing to you, exhorting you about our common salvation. And I'll insert something here. It seems like Jude has received from some information that maybe modified that original intent. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about the common salvation, I thought it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. All right, I'm to contend earnestly. Sometimes we get that part down real well. We'll contend earnestly for what? For my opinion, for my thought, for my program. Contend earnestly for the truth, the faith, once for all handed down to the saints. Truth is deposited with us. Now, what are we to do with it? Hide it? Store it away in a safe deposit box somewhere? Take truth or faith and contend for it. And make sure everything that I say is according to the book. Thus saith the Lord. Both parts. not a half-truth, not contend earnestly for something other than faith, but contend earnestly for that faith. And add to that the love that we're supposed to demonstrate in Ephesians chapter 4. So God speaks to us in so many different ways. Bible study, by the way, takes a lifetime. When John writes the Gospel or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John or Revelation, when he's most likely in his 90s, don't you think that by that time you should have accomplished all of this? You should have thought it all out and embodied it in your life. You should have no need to pray for forgiveness because you shouldn't sin anymore by the time you get to be that mature in years and in the faith. Except that I suppose if I ever live to be 90, I'll still be human with all the weaknesses that come on human beings, and John was. All of life is a growth and a maturing process. We don't ever stop. We keep learning. We keep developing. We keep maturing and growing. God deserves that from us. But the only way we'll ever accomplish that is the whole counsel of God, the sum of thy words. Now, I talked with a friend about that one time, and his response was, well, I'd rather be half right than altogether wrong. May I disagree with that concept for a moment? I think it may be better to be altogether wrong than to be half right. I'm going to turn with you for a moment to the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 7, the Lord tells a story. A half-truth, being partially right, acts as a sedative to our conscience. When I can look around and say, well, I'm better than they are, I'm better than that person, I may not be altogether what God wants, but I'm better than so many in this life, it makes me want to rest on my laurels. I've won that part of the crown. Why should I fight harder? There is something that happens in this passage. Luke chapter 7, verse 30. I want to start in verse 35. 35 is kind of the end of another paragraph, but it's just a verse that has always meant a lot to me. Isn't wisdom vindicated by her children? Now, he speaks that sarcastically. He's being facetious, if you will. The people have made great mistakes in life. Verse 33. John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, that man is crazy. I mean, you look at John coming out of the wilderness dressed in rough clothing. His diet, locusts and honey. There have to be better places to eat. John's a prophet, and prophets are crazy. That's the way they all are. They're possessed. You looked at John and you said, all right, John doesn't eat like we do, and John doesn't drink like we do, so he must be crazy. And then the Son of Man has come along eating and drinking, I'll suggest here, like everybody else does. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Is anything going to make you happy? John is different. John's crazy. Jesus is like we are, but he can't be a prophet either. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. Are you wise? The answer obviously is no. Now, with that thought in mind, I want to start with you in verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she had learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing him with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of this person is. This woman is who's touching him is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, I suppose the one to whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Now, Simon the Pharisee was fairly correct in what he believed and taught. Maybe not so much in the way he lived. That was the problem with the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Sometimes in this life, it's easier to reach someone who is a heathen, a pagan, than it is someone who is satisfied that their life is right with God. When we're satisfied with ourselves, we don't strive for this perfection. Who will love me more? The one to whom more is forgiven. Be careful of the half-truths of the Bible. One other word in this passage and I'll be finished. I love the way Jesus answers Simon. If this man knew what kind of woman this is, Jesus doesn't grab him by the shirt collars and shake him good. He says, Simon, I'd like to say something to you. Okay. Say on, Master. Jesus was a teacher. He was a master. Simon might listen. Sometimes Jesus could be very harsh with the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He spoke to them very plainly. But there are times like this when he is so kind. When we are teaching the Word of God to others, we need to take lessons from the Master. Sometimes we need to be very clear and very plain. Always with love. Sometimes this kindness needs to show itself more clearly. Simon, I'd like to say something to you. And that's our Lord. He never shied away from teaching truth. He is the most effective teacher the world has ever known. He didn't do that just to impress people. He did it to touch our hearts with the Word of God. The whole truth. That's what we need in life. It's what everybody needs in life. How precious are thy words to me, O God. The sum, the total of all that God has said. That's what we need. The whole counsel of God. Study all of it. Once you've studied it, you have to love it. Once you've loved it, you have to live it. We can't just say, I love truth, without living it. That's what God expects in our life. It's what God deserves in our life. We'll offer to you this morning the invitation of our Savior to be a member of His body. Salvation is not one verse. There are a number. Faith in Christ, it's an active faith. A willingness to repent, change our life and live for Him. Confess our faults before men. Confess our faith or other before men. Be immersed or baptized for the remission of our sins. Then His commandment simply is, be faithful to death and you'll receive a crown of life. As you examine yourself this morning, if you need to respond in some way to the Lord's call, would you come while we stand and sing?
I heard the Lord. I found the hill of blessed birth.
This opportunity to come together and study more from thy word. We pray that our service has been a blessing to each of us and has come up to you as you would have it to. Father, we know that there are members of this congregation that are ill. We pray that if it be thy will, that you will intervene and they may have a better health. Father, we pray as we start our new classes today for the adults that each one will participate. We know that much is gained from having gone into Bible classes and studied more thoroughly. Father, we pray now that you will dismiss us from this assembly. Go with us as we enter into the classes. We pray that you will forgive us of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.